So we're reading from Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 44, which you'll find on page 1111. So Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel."
Well, thank you, Katie, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit. I hope it's the first of many. I was at school back in the days when RE was a compulsory subject, and at my school it was compulsory right the way up to GCSE level, and part of our RE, religious education, was to study the journeys of the Apostle Paul. So we had, you know, the tracing paper in those days, the Tracing Paper Act going over the maps and all the rest of it. And I was taught RE by a man who we rather unfairly called Dippy Simpson. His name was Simpson, but we called him Dippy, I think because his voice went up and down. And he spoke like that, I think, to try and gain our attention, but it was remarkably soporific. At no point, however, in learning the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, did Dippy ever encourage us to think about what Luke, the author of Acts, wanted us to learn from what he recorded of their journeys. And what I've asked Alan Bright to do on our handout here is to copy out this first missionary journey. I'm afraid Dippy would only give Alan an A- because he missed Derbe out, which is to the east of Lystra, about 75 miles. So, Alan, great effort, but A-. Thank you very much indeed. The fact is, the author of Luke, the writer, does want us to learn particular things. Particularly, he says, right up front in Luke chapter 1, he wants us to have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And we've already heard, as Paul now is in Pisidian Antioch, you can see it mapped there to the north of Perga, we've already heard Luke gives quite a lot of time to Paul's stay in Pisidian Antioch, and he records sermon notes from Paul's lengthy sermon in the synagogue, which we looked at last week. So we've already seen Luke wanting us to be certain about the content of Christian preaching as the gospel starts to spread out from Israel and to the ends of the earth. But today I want us to see not just the content, which we saw last week, but the way in which this gospel advances. And I think that's what Luke is wanting us to get hold of, the way in which this gospel advances. And there are three things that I note from what Luke has recorded for us here. First, that this gospel advance takes place in face of hostile opposition. Secondly, that this gospel advance takes place by the means of vigorous proclamation. And third, that this gospel advance takes place as a result of the deepest possible theological conviction. And that's absolutely key. We'll come to that at the end, so stick with it. But let's begin with the hostile opposition. What I want us to do is to look at each of these points, and then I want us to dispel a myth concerning each. First, gospel advance takes place in the face of hostile opposition. Now, it's not possible to miss that in these verses, and there are three basic aspects to the hostile opposition. You'll notice it is motivated by jealousy amongst the Jews, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Paul has preached in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. A week has passed, and verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You can imagine them in the synagogue. Hang on, that's my seat. As the whole city crowds in, and people who normally sit in particular places are ousted by all the Gentiles who are trying to get in through the door. But the Jews are jealous by this vast crowd, and they appear, I think, to use three methods to oppose Paul and Barnabas. The first is verbal abuse. The second is political manipulation, and finally they use physical force. There were Jews from across the region of Asia back in Jerusalem when the gospel was preached in Acts 2. There were Jews there from across the region where Paul is now in Acts 6 and 7 accusing Stephen when Stephen the first martyr was stoned. So it's not hard to imagine these guys have now gone home to Pisidian Antioch, and now all of a sudden Paul turns up preaching the same gospel. Not hard to imagine then the irritation, frustration, and anger as now this gospel, which they sought to stamp out by murdering Stephen, turns up not in Jerusalem, but on their back door, in fact, in their front room. Almost the whole city gathers to hear what Paul has to say as he is offering the possibility of forgiveness with God through the work of the risen Lord Jesus, and they determine to act. And in verse 45, you can see they begin with contradiction and literally blaspheming Paul's message. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, blaspheming him, reviling him. Once Paul is driven out of Pisidian Antioch and moves further east to Iconium, you can see there in the next chapter, chapter 14, that you get exactly the same tactic in Iconium as well. Verse 2, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So there we have verbal hostility from the Jews. And then there's political manipulation added to the verbal abuse. So their verbal abuse fails to do anything, verse 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, now here's the political manipulation, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And you see the same tactic again in verse 2 of chapter 14. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. And then finally, with Paul and Barnabas refusing to keep quiet, physical force. They drove them out of the district. Verse 5, in Iconium, they mistreated them and attempted to stone them. And if you look at chapter 14 and verse 19, they did stone them and dragged Paul out of the city of Lystra, supposing that he was dead. Now, I don't want to spend a very great deal of time on this. I think the point is obvious. But here is myth number one. The image is created by some, isn't it, of the Apostle Paul striding the countries surrounding the Mediterranean, proclaiming the gospel to a people who welcome him with open arms. I don't know if you ever get the impression that in the first century somehow everybody was ripe to receive the gospel and the Christian gospel just spread oh so easily. Actually, gospel advance only happened in the teeth of the most ferocious opposition. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, Twitter was awash with contradictory messages. As Paul proclaimed the gospel and people began to act upon the logic and hard evidence of the gospel, you know, Facebook abuse and bullying was the order of the day. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, the TV studios were full of skeptical religious leaders who refused to face up to the reality of the eyewitness evidence and the logic of Paul's preaching. And unable to contradict it, they just engaged in verbal abuse, political manipulation, and ultimately physical force to silence him. So it's interesting, isn't it? Precisely what happened to Jesus happens to the apostle. And anybody who considers their vested interest to be threatened by this message of the Christian gospel, we find opposing it again and again and again and again. Now, because what is taught here on a Tuesday lunchtime goes out through the media ministries here all over the world, there will be people listening to what we're talking about here in Bishopsgate all over the world who will know from personal experience that this is the context in which the Christian gospel so frequently spreads. People all over the world who will be able to tell you, of course the gospel spreads in the face of violent opposition. But even in this country, the gospel advances in the face of vigorous verbal opposition. Do you know, I was wondering, has this always been the case? And as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of the quite outstanding biography of George Whitefield. This is just one volume. There's another volume just like it, same length. I think it's sort of 600 pages in all. And when I was at theological college, in order to counter the rather sterile environment of liberal theology at the theological college, I read George Whitefield's or Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield. If you're a reader, you would love it. It's really very, very encouraging to hear of the revival in the 18th century. Here in England. Listen to diary entries from Whitefield. At Rotherham, the town crier was employed to give notice of a bear baiting. You may guess who was the bear. At Bolton, a drunkard stood up behind me to preach as I was speaking, and a woman attempted twice to stab the person who was putting up the scaffold for me to preach upon. This last night, some persons got into the barn and stable, and they have cut my cart that he was travelling in and one of the horse's tails. And then later on in Dublin, vast was the multitude that attended. Only now and then a few stones and clods of dirt were thrown at me. And as he left, volleys of hard stones came from all quarters, and every step I took, a fresh stone struck and made me reel backwards and forwards till I was almost breathless. I received many blows and wounds. One was particularly large and near my temples. It makes preaching here on a Tuesday really rather relaxing, doesn't it, when you hear of it? Bits of dead cat were thrown at Whitefield as he preached. Stones, clods of earth. The gospel advances in the face of hostile opposition, and even in our tiny way here in London. You will know that we have an agenda to start new churches. I remember a number of years ago, the Bishop of London held a meeting to encourage churches to start new churches. There were any number of sycophantic things said, as there often are on these occasions, to the Bishop of London, and eventually some young man stood up and said, I want you to know, Bishop, that in every case, at every stage, in every attempt we have made to start churches, when we've tried to start them from the bottom up, working locally with people, or from the top down, working with you and your staff have opposed us at every single step of the way. There was rather a hushed silence, and as a bit of reality was brought to bear at that meeting. As we've sought to plant churches here in London, we've been sworn at, shouted at by other clergy, accused of being sexist, racist, and rich. which was a little rich. On another occasion in Mayfair, meetings were held deliberately to try and prevent new churches starting. Down in Dulwich, the diocesan staff wrote to all the potential buildings that might have been occupied and warned them of the people of St. Helens, who are a, quote, sect. And in one instance, a local cleric sought to block the siblings of a church plant minister's children attending the church school. Hostility, small things, relative to what people around the world are facing. Hostility, jealousy, we don't want it here in our front room. In fact, down in Fleet Street, when we started the church down there, we were turned out of the building just before Christmas and accepted in the local pub. It was rather fun to write to the minister and say to him how ironic it appeared at this time of year that there was room in the inn for us. At every single step, as the gospel advances, you think of it here in our culture. If the gospel, if all these church plants begin to gain momentum, what are you going to face? Hostility. And you need to know this. Otherwise, you'll think something's gone horribly wrong. You need to know it. The context. Secondly, the method of gospel advance is persistent and bold proclamation. Again, I'm not going to devote much time to this because it's been so much emphasized all the way through Acts. How did the gospel get established in Jerusalem? Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, a long sermon, gospel proclamation. In Acts 4, as the Spirit fell on the believers, what happened? They spoke the word with boldness. In Acts 11, how was the church founded in Syrian Antioch? Through the proclamation of the word. Acts is one long account of bold gospel proclamation, and there is no change here. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46, Paul spoke out boldly to his Jewish opponents. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard of this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 1, as they got to Iconium, what did they do in the synagogue? They spoke. And then in verse 3, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. And then in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. So this is not a difficult point or a new point, is it? It's really very basic. The Christian gospel advances through its proclamation. As God accompanies the proclamation of the gospel by his Holy Spirit and uses the spoken word to bring those whom he wishes to bow to the Lord Jesus. It's an obvious point, but I wish it could be drilled into every church leader, every theological college principal, every bishop, every church member, every church council member's head, every church warden, elder, and so forth. I was up in Nottinghamshire last week. I noticed that I arrived in Nottingham that I was sharing the day with a Boomtown Rats revival concert. I was sorely tempted to stay, but unfortunately, the concert didn't start till well after the time when Bob Geldof should have been tucked up in bed with a cup of hot chocolate. But I was asked to speak on the culture of discipleship. How do you create a culture of discipleship in a local church? And I had to stand up at the beginning and say, look, I've really got nothing new to say to you. There is no silver bullet. How do you create a culture of Christian discipleship at a place like St. Helens? Through teaching the word. How are Christian disciples made? Through the proclamation of the gospel. How do people become Christians? Through speaking the Christian message. How did you get started as a Christian? By hearing the news of Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking about the Christian faith, how is it that you're going to get into a position where you can trust the gospel? By hearing the gospel. Please note, Paul didn't have some new message for his Gentile audience or some new method. The word he spoke here in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, was the same word that we heard last week. He spoke to them about Jesus. He spoke to them about forgiveness of sins. Just look back at chapter 13 and verse 38 and remember what we heard last week, 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, is freed from everything from which you could not be justified or freed by the law of Moses. Do you see the Christian message? In Jesus, forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, the possibility to be declared right with God. In Jesus, friendship with God. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What was it he proclaimed to this now vast Gentile audience? Not some new message, not some new method. Jesus, 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 Jesus. King and Saviour, Jesus. So there's no indication between Acts 13, verse 43 and Acts 13, verse 44, that there was any change of tack as Paul now steps out of the synagogue and into the Gentile masses. He proclaims the gospel to both. There is no silver bullet. Now, what do you use silver bullets for? I think, is it for killing vampires or is it killing werewolves? One or the others. I'm told by the metal exchange guys it's werewolves. They know all about these things. There is no silver bullet. There's no secret. You'll come across in your Christian life any number of people offering you some special technique. Oh, if only you change tack and go more into apologetics. Oh, if only you become more this or more that. If only your services have more music or less music or more lights or... No, the way the gospel advances is through the plain proclamation of the gospel. And if we're going to see the gospel advance here in the city, it will require vigorous gospel proclamation. I wonder if you know the gospel well enough to be able to explain it to a colleague. Could you do that? Over lunch. Ask the person you're sitting next to, maybe just as the service finishes. If I was to ask you what is the Christian gospel, what would you say? Wouldn't be bad stab, would it, to go to chapter 13, verse 38? Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's not a bad place to start, is it? That is the gospel that was proclaimed on the synagogue steps to the whole town of Pisidian Antioch. And that God, in his goodness, by his power, blessed, and verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, if you're not terribly hot on explaining the gospel, why not come on the Christianity Explore course and get a bit sharper at it? It's a great thing for Christians to do, and you'll find yourself equipped. If you haven't come across the Word one-to-one notes that have been pioneered here, a lot of you are using them, I know, and reading them with friends who are exploring the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel advances as men and women like us speak the Christian gospel and continue to do so in face of intense hostility. Well, now we must get to our last point, and we got just a couple of minutes for it. Finally, the gospel advanced as a result of deep theological conviction. Now, I want you to concentrate hard. If your next-door neighbour, his mind has slipped to Thursday night and Uruguay, or to the next rate rise or something like that, make sure they're back with us. The early church grasped that if the fulfilment we heard of last week is true, that Jesus is Lord and forgiveness of sins is available in Jesus, then there is a further aspect of fulfillment, which means that we must now be committed to the extension and advance of the Christian gospel. Now, this is immensely important, and it's there in verse 47. Here is myth number one. Myth number one, that you can have the advance of gospel without a vigorous opposition. Myth number two, that you can have the advance of the gospel without the proclamation of gospel word. Myth number three, that you can have forgiveness of sins yourself, that you can have embraced the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, without embracing, at the same time, the reality that this forgiveness of sins is for everybody. Look at verse 47. We'll take it from 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul quotes here from Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 to 800 years before Jesus was crucified. Isaiah 40-56 contains four servant songs. The servant songs appear on first reading. When you read them first, you think, this is talking about Israel, the people of God. God promises in the servant songs that he will rescue his people, that he will forgive his people, bring them into relationship with him, and then cause his people to be a light to the nations. And you think, Israel's going to become a light to the nations. When you read the servant songs again, it becomes clear that actually the promise focuses up on one person. So Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song, he will be pierced, he will be crushed. The punishment that brought us peace is laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him. So that the promises of the servant song actually focus up in the person and work of Jesus. And do you remember Simeon in the Christmas reading picks up the baby Jesus in the temple, holds him up, and quotes this verse. He is a light for the Gentiles. This is baby Jesus. He is the servant who's going to be a light for the Gentiles into the dark Gentile world. But look at our verse. And you tell me who Paul is talking about as he quotes it. Look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is now saying, well, I'm now part of this light-giving work. Yes, it's focused up in Jesus, this promise which appears to be for the people of God. But now I am part of the people of God. I am one of the people of God. I am now to be part of the work, this light for the Gentile world. And so there is in Paul, and there is amongst the early Christian community, this deep, deep conviction that with the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, those who now come to Christ are part of his work of making that known to the Gentile world. Which is why Paul begins by going to the synagogue, and then when he's rejected in the synagogue, he says to him, well, fair enough, I'm off elsewhere, because this work has now been fulfilled in Christ, and I am now part of the people of God, and our responsibility is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. Paul sees himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus as the means by which the promises of Isaiah are brought about as he takes the Christian gospel to the ends of the earth. And that conviction fueled the early church so that in spite of intense hostility, they spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke. And it's that conviction which I am praying will fuel us. You know, any of you old enough to remember the British Gas advertisement that went like that? And the person on their thumb then had a flame, and the first person did it, there was a flame, and the next person, and then it gradually spread and spread and spread. That's Acts 13, verse 47. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring this salvation to the ends of the earth. So how is it that the gospel advances in the context of hostile opposition? Myth number one, you can't have gospel advance without opposition. Jesus didn't, the early church didn't, we won't. How does the gospel advance? Through the means of persistent proclamation. You can't have gospel advance without verbal declaration of the gospel. Gospel myth number two, the idea that the gospel can advance without somebody speaking it. And how does the gospel advance? Through the deepest possible theological conviction. Myth number three, well, is it a myth? Don't be a half-baked Christian. You know, the half-baked Christian is the person who has understood the gospel, grasped the gospel, but doesn't realize that the fulfillment of the gospel means the gospel must now be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And if the gospel is to take hold here in the city, we need to dispel these myths, and as those who have embraced the gospel realize the implications of the gospel, that we now have the gospel and we are to take it to the furthest corners of this city. Even when we're opposed, even when it's hostile, we are to be declaring the gospel across the city. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that in Christ, forgiveness of sins, justification, freed from your judgment and condemnation for forgiveness and friendship with you. And we thank you that not only Jesus is the light to the nations, but that you have given us this light. And we pray that you would thrust us out into the city with this conviction, this clarity, into our workplaces, offices, homes, families. And please, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, give us the courage to speak the gospel in spite of whatever opposition we may find where you send us, for your name's sake. Amen. Got two very good questions here. What does it mean that some were appointed to eternal life? Verse 40. As many as were appointed to eternal life. How does the spread of the gospel fit in with predestination? Well, let's take the second one first, seeing as we're doing that today. How does the spread of the gospel fit in with predestination? Well, this verse clearly teaches that God has appointed people who are his, quite clearly. You can't escape that. Somebody describes it as the clearest statement of predestination in the whole of the Bible. Well, I think there are others that are equally clear, but it's very clear, isn't it, that it's God who appoints. You don't choose God, God chooses you. You may think you choose God. As you go in through the door, you think you open the door. Then you turn back and you look at the door and you think, no, actually, it was opened for me. So, yes, you do exercise your real human will, but God, it's God who confronts you. I have two books on my bookshelf at home that used to sit next to each other. I think actually I've chucked one away because I was looking for it for this Sunday morning to make this self-same point. One says, I met God in Indochina or something like that. And the other, God met me. And the second one is right. It's true he met God, but actually it's God who met him. They're not by the same author. So you can't escape that. Jesus makes that point clear. I know we don't like it because we've been taught we're completely free. You're not actually completely free when you look at it. You know you're not free. You're not free to go where you want. You're not free to do what you want. You're not free to have what you want. You're not actually free. You're not free to live where you want or to live as long as you want. We are bound by death and sin and darkness. Genesis 3. You are not free. And God, in his goodness and kindness, chooses some to belong to him. How does he do that? How does these verses fit with this doctrine of predestination? He does it through the proclamation of his word. He does it through enabling you to respond to him. He does it through telling you, Jesus Christ is Lord, you can be forgiven. If only you'll turn back to him, he will accept you as his friend and turn the light on in your life. So how do these verses, they show us how God does his work. I think it's quite wonderful, isn't it? God does his work, in the face of hostile opposition, but through persistent proclamation. As the gospel is proclaimed, that is the means by which God switches the light on in somebody's life. Don't make the mistake, as so many people do when they start to think about this, do not make the mistake of saying, because God has appointed some to eternal life, therefore, quite clearly, there are some who God deliberately does not appoint to eternal life. The Bible never puts it like that. The Bible is so sophisticated, the careful way in which it's written. You just look at the way this passage works, and you'll find this repeated throughout the Bible. Paul says, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you were not appointed by God. He doesn't say that. Since you thrust it aside. Since you judge yourselves unworthy. Now, I can't quite explain how it works, but the Bible never completes what we would make a logical circle, say, well, it's not my fault, because I wasn't appointed. No, the Bible always says, you've heard the message, you refused to respond, you did not consider yourself worthy, you thrust the message aside, judgment upon you. Never allows you to escape. Always the gospel, and the gospel has come to you. And as you speak the gospel in whatever firm or business or amongst your family, as you speak the gospel has come there. And therefore people are responsible. And those whom God wants, they will come. They will come. The question is, will we proclaim it? Will we? Because that's the way God works out his sovereign purposes, through us taking the gospel into our firms. And you have such ingenious ways of doing it. I mean, I'm amazed at the different ways you guys do it. So 3 weeks ago, who was at the actuaries? We had a fantastic evening. At least I thought it was fantastic for actuaries. I didn't know how rude people could be until I told people I was going to do a dinner for actuaries. They were thoroughly rude about all these lovely people who I met, all of whom were actuaries. And even the actuaries were rude about each other. The general actuaries were rude about the pensions actuaries. The pension actuaries thought the life actuaries were absolute scumbags. But anyway, there we go. And what they thought about accountants doesn't bear repeating. But we had a dinner, and it was a most lovely evening. And there were 30 people there, 25 people there. And I got to speak for 5 minutes. And then we had half an hour of questions. I think I got 10 minutes, actually, and we had half an hour of questions. But we had a great evening. They heard the gospel. That's how the gospel spreads. You know, somebody over there who's reading the word one-to-one notes, I don't know how you got into the conversation. Do you know anything about the Lord? Have you ever looked at it as an adult? How about just having a look at the Gospel of John together? I'd love to read through it with you. And you've got questions to ask with the answer and the text. I mean, nothing could be easier. Actually, it's really made for thick army officers like me. You know, you got the text, a question to ask, so you can say, who or what is the word, with an arrow to the answer in the text. And in case you can't see it in the text, the answer on the other side of the page. It was written by an insurance broker who knew his market. Okay, so use it, use it. That's how God does his work in this age. Bring people here on a Thursday. Pack the place. Ask them. If they're not asked, how can you know whether they haven't been appointed to eternal life? Ask them. Bring them. And that's how a lot of people here came to know the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So there we are. Let's pray, shall we? A light to the nations. Our Father in heaven, thank you now for including us in this work of spreading the good news of forgiveness and friendship with God and the wonderful liberating rule of the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. Thank you for bringing the ends of the earth to us. We don't have to travel to bump into people who don't know you. And please give us courage to speak out boldly in the power of your Spirit for your name's sake. Amen.